I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Our text for this morning will focus on just the last two verses, really, of chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. But before we dive in there, I would like to begin reading at least from verse 24, just to give us a running start. So if you would follow along with me, if you're there, as I read from Colossians 1, 24 through 29, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, or from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Yesterday, in preparation for this morning, I Googled the definition of the phrase mission drift. Mission drift, perhaps you've heard of it. Here's how the all-wise internet defined it. Mission drift is basically what happens when your organization starts to move away from the goals it outlined in the mission statement. After a couple minutes of just reading, clicking, one article gave, interestingly enough, Harvard University as an example, whose original founding purpose statement included this: to prepare ministers of upright character. Mission drift. In another article published by the Gospel Coalition, Matt Smethurst interviewed two men, Peter Greer and Chris Horst, co-authors of a book with this phrase as their title, Mission Drift. The subtitle: The Unspoken Crisis Facing Leaders, Charities, and Churches. And in that interview, I'll just read a portion of it for you. Greer and Horst give another interesting example. They said this, quote, "Alongside his siblings, J. Howard Pugh launched the Pugh Charitable Trusts with the wealth generated from their family oil business, Sun Oil, known today as Sunoco." Maybe you've gotten gas there before. Pugh, they say, held strong Christian convictions and had a vocal wariness about the secularization of many American institutions, actually like Princeton and Harvard. He was, perhaps you don't know this, but he was a good friend of Billy Graham, and together they actually launched several new evangelical institutions, including, maybe you've heard of it, Christianity Today and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Now, these writers go on to say, today, more than 40 years after Pugh's death, the Pugh Charitable Trusts funds many organizations Pugh himself actually eschewed, including Planned Parenthood and several other Ivy League schools. And they ask, what happened? What happened? In short, they say Pugh's convictions and values were hijacked by the agenda and values of the current board and staff. When asked why the Pugh Trusts no longer supports Gordon Conwell, an organization Pugh founded, current Pugh Charitable Trust President Rebecca Rimel simply replied, "Howard was a man of strong convictions, and his successors on our board are following in his tradition by having strong convictions. The substance, these two writers go on to say, the substance of those convictions, however, is why the Pew Charitable Trust has received such broad criticism. Convictions don't exist in a vacuum. They have to be about something. And they make this analogy. It's akin to assigning a diehard Yankees fan to lead a Red Sox fan club simply because he's passionate about professional baseball. End quote. Mission drift. Why do I say all that, beloved? If we are not careful, listen, the same thing can happen in the church of Jesus Christ. The same thing can happen to Christians. Call it mission drift or something else. Christians can perhaps just as easily lose sight of their original purpose and become passionate about the wrong thing. In fact, this is precisely what happened to the Colossian church, if you've ever studied this letter. You see, the Colossians had become confused about the Christian life. They were, in one sense, you could say, slowly drifting away from their initial convictions. So much so, just look down to chapter 2, verse 8 for a moment, so much so that Paul has to warn them. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And here comes the real reason why all of these were a problem. Because they were rather than according to Christ. And we find out as we read the rest of chapter 2 that they were being enticed to drift by everything from chapter 2, verse 16, legalism, to chapter 2, verse 18, mysticism, to chapter 2, verse 23, asceticism. You see, somewhere along the way, for the Colossians, they had somehow untied the vessel from the dock of Jesus Christ. They were being carried out into open sea with no anchor. And it wasn't as if the Colossians weren't busy or passionate or active about their faith and the profession. You see, the Colossians, actually, if you read the rest of the book, on the contrary, they were very busy. They were very passionate. They had become busy, though, about all the wrong things. They were busy about the observing of dietary laws and festival days. They were busy about the worship of angels, pursuing heavenly experiences and encounters. They were busy about self-abasement, severe treatment of their bodies. There wasn't a lack of passion or conviction, but we could say that mission drift had them passionately pursuing the wrong thing. The wrong things, the wrong way. So what does Paul do? Well, he comes to them, and just to summarize his message to them, look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is his message to the Colossians. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is Paul's call. A call to come back from where they have drifted. In other words, return to your original convictions. Just as you received in him, so walk in him. Live consistently with your original purpose. You made a profession once. You had a mission statement. It was very clear at one time. So how does he call them back, though? What does he call them back to? Well, the answer to that question comes in our passage this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And in an amazing economy of words here, Paul boils down our Christian ministry to one of the most concise, you might say, mission statements for the church that you will find in all the scriptures, save only perhaps the one in Matthew 28, given by our Lord himself in the Great Commission. Beloved, the convictions in these two verses, though, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, will guard us from mission drift. We need to be guarded from this. As a church, as individual believers, if you ever find yourself confused, Christian, about what you're supposed to be doing and how you're supposed to be doing it, you need only to return to this passage and realign yourself with these convictions. Here's how we're going to walk through this. We're going to see then in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, four convictions that will keep us from drifting. We're going to spend the majority of our time in the first two. But instead of giving them to you all up front, I'll just give them to you as we go for the sake of time. So let's begin first with a conviction about our message. A conviction about our message. Look down at verse 28. And this comes to us in the first three words. Paul says, we proclaim him. Or more literally, the word order in the original text is literally him we proclaim. The pronoun here, him, is front-loaded by Paul for emphasis. And notice first, then, I want you to notice the simplicity of this message. The simplicity of this message. It's only two letters in the Greek to make up this one little pronoun that summarizes the message of Paul's ministry, the content of his proclamation. I mean, in this little pronoun is found what he needed to remind the Colossians of and what they had apparently drifted from. And it is so simple. Him. So who is this him? Well, to answer that question, we don't need to go far. Just look back to the end of verse 27. It is none other than Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the very next word is him. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, says Paul. Simple enough. Christians, we proclaim Christ. Brothers and sisters, this should be our conviction concerning the message of our ministry. And what a simple and yet profound reminder that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord, the God-man, the perfect, sinless Son of God, should be the message of our ministry. And you might say, well, of course. Who could get that wrong? How basic, how obvious, yet how foundational and how critical that this be our conviction. You might hear that and you say, initially, this might seem like a fairly simple task, and so it is fairly simple. It is straightforward. It's simple enough that Paul can communicate it in just three Greek words. Yet let us not imagine, beloved, that because it is simple, that it must be easy. Those are two different things. We need to be reminded, beloved, that to proclaim Christ, listen, to proclaim the Christ of just Colossians 1, think about this, means that we are to proclaim him as, in verse 14, the beloved Son in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's to proclaim him, verse 15, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just in chapter 1, it's to proclaim him, verse 16, as the eternal creator, the one by whom all things were created. It's to proclaim him as the pre-existent one who is before all things, verse 17, the sustainer of the universe in whom all things hold together. It is to proclaim him as the head and rightful ruler of the church, verse 18, the firstborn from the dead by the resurrection, the preeminent one. It's to proclaim him in verse 19 as God of very God. In verse 20, It's to proclaim him as the one who has reconciled us to the Father, the one who's made peace for us by the blood of the cross, the one who will reverse the curse on all creation. It's to proclaim him just in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, as also the one who sanctifies you through his death that you might stand blameless and beyond reproach someday before your Maker. Simple, but not easy. Dear friends, this is just in chapter 1 alone of Colossians, without any consideration to the rest of the Scriptures. Oh, this is not an easy task. The phrase here may be simple, yes, but how many, we could ask, have claimed this as their own and yet failed to carry it out? There's one more thing that we must note, lest we oversimplify what Paul is actually saying here. You see, if you keep following Paul's grammar backwards from the pronoun him in verse 28, you'll realize soon enough that you have to back up all the way to verse 25 to understand truly what he has in mind when he speaks of proclaiming Christ. I would suggest to you it is broader than we typically imagine. Let me show you this in the text. We've already established, just look at it for a moment, that him in verse 28 is the Christ at the end of verse 27. But notice now that the Christ at the end of verse 27 is also the mystery in the middle of verse 27, specifically the mystery that God revealed to the Gentiles. So Christ, think about this, is the revelation of God to the nations. Following so far, it might help if you just put your finger on there. But we need to back up even further than verse 27, because that's not where Paul begins this thought. Just keep following the grammatical crumbs that he's left for us. Notice this mystery of verse 27 is also the same mystery mentioned in verse 26. It's the same word, it's the same mystery, which Paul says there was hidden before but now manifested to his saints. But that's still not where Paul begins. We need to go back one more verse, to verse 25. Because if you notice, verse 26 actually begins, at least the New American Standard, with the words, "That is the mystery." In other words, verse 26 is actually identifying something from verse 25, and so we have to ask Paul, what is this mystery? And here it is at the end of verse 25. Do you see it? It is the Word of God. Think about this, Christian. For Paul, in this context, Christ is the Word of God. Christ is God's Word. Christ is the revelation of the Father. This is profound. But just notice what Paul does here. Now that we've worked sort of backwards, let's hit play and just watch it in real time, so to speak. Let's play it forward from the beginning of verse 25, okay? Paul says, "Of the church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." In other words, listen, God gave me a mission of the church to minister to you in a very specific way. And woe is me if I don't carry it out precisely as he commanded. That's the idea of stewardship. You see, Paul didn't own the message. Paul was a steward. God is the owner. You see that? And what was this message? Here it is, the second part of verse 25. "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." That is the mystery in verses 26 and 27, which is Christ at the end of verse 27, who is the him in verse 28 that Paul proclaims. You see that? The unbreakable chain from verse 25 down to verse 28. What is the message that Paul proclaims? It is none other than the Word of God, the fullness of revelation, the revelation of Christ in all its fullness. Christ is the Word. The Word is Christ. Beloved, you already knew this. Why? Because we've been in the Gospel of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And like the Apostle John, Paul is essentially drawing an equal sign here between Christ and God's Word. But even more specifically than that, did you notice he's drawing an equal sign between proclaiming Christ, verse 28, and fully preaching the Word of God in verse 25. You see that? Therefore, Twin City Bible Church, this must be our conviction. Dear Christian, this must be our conviction that in order to proclaim Christ, we must fully preach the Word of God. That by proclaiming Christ, literally verse 25 says, we make full the Word of God. Both of those are true. For Paul, the content, the message of his entire ministry of proclamation could be boiled down to a personal pronoun, him. You see how now? Simple. But not easy. Could be boiled down to a person only because this person was the embodiment of God's revelation, the Logos of God himself. Christ was sufficient to summarize Paul's message, because in Christ, just glance down, chapter 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9, and in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he, that is Christ, is the head over all rule and authority, so we preach him. So, church, all we have to do is proclaim this Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, who is the Scriptures. Simple, but never easy. Next, though, I want you to notice, still under this first heading of, I said we're going to spend most of our time in the first 2 points here, so still under this heading of a conviction about our message, that this message is not just simple, but it is also sufficient. It's also sufficient. We must have a conviction about the simplicity and the sufficiency of this message. And to get this, we need to understand first, though, why Paul writes this in the first place. You remember the quote from the article? Convictions do not exist in a vacuum. The same is true of Scripture. We must read in context. He doesn't say, him we proclaim in a vacuum. He doesn't say, him we proclaim so that churches from his generation on can use it conveniently as a mantra or a slogan for their ministry. Paul's not trying to be quotable here. Twitter, social media didn't exist back then. Rather, for Paul, this statement comes, you remember, in a letter. In the middle of a letter, by the way, in a letter to a Colossian church who was actually turning from this Christ. They were turning from this Christ, beginning to focus on other messages, other methods for their Christian life and ministry. In fact, just look for a moment at the very next section in the immediate context, Colossians 2, verses 1 through 4, directly on the heels of our passage this morning, we actually get a significant clue as to why Paul writes this here. There are no chapter breaks in the original, mind you. Notice he says this, for, that is a conjunction indicating an explanation is coming. For, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not personally seen my face. And here's the point of all his ministry struggle, that their hearts may be encouraged, or literally strengthened, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And then this, notice, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Sound familiar? That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here it is. I say this. Why, Paul? So that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There you have it. So that you wouldn't drift. Jesus is sufficient. Paul says, we proclaim him because you don't need to look anywhere else. Why should this be our conviction? Also because Christ has the authority. He has all authority. Christ has all power. Nothing else, no one else can do what he does through his word. And so all throughout chapter 2, Paul says effectively, look, chapter 2, verse 8, we proclaim Christ, not the tradition of men. Chapter 2, verse 18, we proclaim Christ, not some mystical experience with an angelic being. Chapter 2, verse 13, we proclaim Christ, not self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, because while those things may have the appearance of wisdom, Paul says, they are ultimately of no value against fleshly indulgence. All they do, he says, chapter 2, verse 18, is inflate you without cause in your fleshly mind. That's all they do. That's all they're good for. In other words, all they do is puff you up. They make you proud. They make you think that you're spiritual when you are not. But Christ? Hold fast to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 10, be renewed to a true knowledge according to his image. Beloved, he is sufficient. Don't look anywhere else. Proclaim him. And Paul could write elsewhere in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. It's the same idea. Why don't you preach yourself? Why preach Christ? Why preach Christ and not yourself? Because only he, in that context, only he can shine the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ upon hearts that have otherwise been blinded by sin and Satan. Listen, you can't do that. Why preach yourself? Nothing else can do that. But Christ can. His word can. Paul's message, in other words, was Christ, because it was his conviction that nothing else was worthy or useful for the Christian life to be proclaimed outside of him, outside of his word. Let me ask you this morning, is this your conviction? Dear friend, is this your conviction? Or have you drifted somewhere? What or who do you proclaim? Is it Christ and his words? Ask those around you. Ask your family. Ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask your kids. Do you have his word on your lips? Or have you drifted at times to proclaim your personal preference? Are you an evangelist for your opinions, your political party, secular philosophy? Some other ideology, critical race theory, pop psychology, fill in the blank. Any other ology. Listen, friend, these things may have the appearance of wisdom, but let me assure you they are ultimately of no spiritual value. That belongs to Jesus and to his word alone. So we must have a conviction about our message, its simplicity and its sufficiency. But Paul goes on here to give us another conviction. We've made it to number two. We'll just call this one a conviction about our method, a conviction about our method for Christian ministry. Not just the message, but also the method. I want you to notice first the comprehensive nature of Paul's method. Paul went about proclaiming Christ, think about this, in such a way that could be described as all-inclusive, indiscriminate, and impartial. Where am I getting this from? Well, our first clue is in the main verb that Paul uses here, to proclaim. To proclaim. It's a similar word to the verb preach in verse 25, but actually it's not the same. This word has a more general sense to it of announcing or declaring something abroad. According to one lexicon, it means to make known in public, but listen to this, with implication of broad dissemination. Okay, another lexicon says this. It means to announce, but, and then this, with focus upon the extent to which the announcement or proclamation extends. To proclaim, then, throughout is the nuance here. And it was frequently used of public decrees in the ancient world, and in every case, it implies a message that's spread to the greatest extent. You could say Paul sought to make Christ known to as many people as he possibly could. He did not want to put a governor on that. He sought to make Jesus public. You could say in our vernacular, it was his ambition that Christ would go viral or global. In fact, I think this is, just look back to verse 25 for a moment. I think this is partly what Paul meant when he wrote that his goal was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I think he has in mind there not just the content, not just what he would preach, but also the extent to which he would preach it, to whom he would preach. He says, my goal is to fulfill that. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul would say this message of Christ, which had come to the Colossians, was bearing fruit and increasing. Listen to the language he uses there. Just as in all the world. Also, guys, listen to this. This is so helpful. The gospel, even in Paul's day, was already crossing ethnic boundaries. It was already a global phenomenon from the very beginning. It's not just a thing for this ethnicity or that people group, as some people are prone to say. Rather, chapter 1, verse 27, God willed to make it known among the Gentiles, literally among the ethnos, the nations. This is the gospel that Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23, then, that you have heard, which was proclaimed, and you cannot get more comprehensive than this, in all creation under heaven. It's pretty broad. Listen, God did not want it concealed, so neither did Paul. And listen, neither should we. Neither should we. Beloved, the message of the gospel, the word of God, the word of Christ is not just for one kind of person. Paul would go on to write in chapter 3, verse 11, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is. So let me ask you this morning, does the way you go about or think about your Christian life and ministry somehow exclude some people from hearing about Christ from you? It's a question worth asking. And before you just say, no, not prejudiced in that way, maybe it's not done intentionally out of prejudice or racism in her heart. Maybe it's just out of convenience or ease because you don't want to have to talk about the gospel when it's your time to enjoy your hobby. Or it would throw a wrench. It would really throw a wrench in your schedule if you just got embroiled in a deep conversation about Christ in the line at Starbucks. I think you get the point. Listen, if we can learn anything here about the conviction that we must have for the method of our ministry, let us resolve not to restrict our proclaiming of Christ to only a certain group of people, only a certain time, only a certain place. Dear friend, don't be content. This is a message we need to hear. Don't be content to minister to those who are just like you. That's a temptation, isn't it? Even within the church, even within our church. Only the cool, only the hipsters, only the millennials. You can tell I'm in college ministry, right? Only the rich. I mean, the list goes on. Only the poor, only the oppressed, but definitely not the oppressor. Look, you could keep going. Paul says, have none of that. Proclaim him. Our method should be as comprehensive in nature as God wants his glory to be known. But also notice here that as broad and wide and comprehensive and indiscriminating as our method for ministry should be, Paul says it should also be personal and practical. We must have not only a comprehensive method. We must have a conviction about the personal and practical nature of our method for ministry. So still under method here. Why do I say that? Notice the repetition of the phrase, you're every man. In fact, it shows up 3 times in just one verse. And your eyes weren't deceiving you. That's actually good translation. It's not redundancy in the translation. It literally is there 3 times in the original text. We proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And by the way, every man is the right translation. Paul doesn't say all men here, plural, but every man here, singular. Which means that even though Paul did seek to spread the gospel as far and wide as he could to all men, all kinds of people, everywhere, he still, and this is fascinating, and this is so helpful, he still directed his message very pointedly to individuals and individual hearts. That's helpful. We could say that even though Paul's ministry was oftentimes very much public, yet it was still very much personal. You know, he didn't just, in other words, here's why it matters. He didn't just drive around town with a bullhorn, reading scripture aloud, disturbing peace, so that everybody within earshot could hear the gospel and the scriptures. And imagine that fulfills my obligation. I didn't have to interact with anybody. That was great. I really fulfilled that ministry. No. Notice how Paul describes his method. It was admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And to admonish has to do with the idea of setting the mind of someone in proper order. It oftentimes included correction, warning. The basic root of the word is literally the idea of placing something in the mind. You got to be pretty close to do that, right? To teach here is a more neutral term. It's one that would have been typically used to describe the imparting of knowledge from an instructor to a pupil on any given subject. For those of you who've been homeschooling, or I've now been forced to homeschool, would now perhaps know how difficult that is and how long that takes. Listen to John Eadie, one of my favorite older commentators, apparently also a favorite of Charles Spurgeon. Listen to how he describes these two words together that describe Paul's ministry of proclamation. He says this, on the admonishment side, the apostle warned every man as a sinner to bethink himself, to consider his danger as the victim of a broken law, and apprehending the certain certainty of safety alone in Christ, to look at the gospel, the glory of its evidence, and to submit to its paramount claims. On the teaching side, he said, and he taught every man, gave him full instruction, presented him with a correct and glowing sketch of redemption by the cross. You see, here's the issue, and here's the point. This is not just announcing news. This is applying that news to the heart. You do that? This is precisely why he adds here, with all wisdom. With all wisdom, because wisdom, as you know, beloved, is the biblical skill and ability to apply the truth to a particular situation, and everybody's situation is different. Paul took the transcendent truth of Christ, and he was able to cause it to intersect the everyday lives of those whom he sought to minister to. This, beloved, this is what he means when he speaks of proclaiming Christ. And that is hard work, isn't it? It's harder than getting on a bullhorn. Let me just encourage you on this principle. Christian, don't just speak past people when you're talking to them about the gospel and trying to give them the gospel, give them the truth for this their situation. I understand it can become very awkward sometimes, and conscience maybe is firing at you saying, give them the gospel, tell them something, and just out it comes, and no relation to the sentence that came before. I get that, and God can use that. But strive to be like Paul here. Learn the biblical skill of listening to them and engaging them with wisdom from the Scriptures, so that as a skillful surgeon, you can give truth, give the medicine precisely where it's needed. That is a skill to be developed. It's one thing to stand up in the midst of a crowd and declare that Christ is the answer to every man's problems. It certainly takes a kind of boldness to do that. But it is another thing then to stoop down and show them how he answers their particular problems. That takes wisdom. That takes time. That takes work. And it means knowing the Word of God. Doesn't it? So we must have a conviction about our message. We must have a conviction about our method. And likewise, Paul says here, the last two will be quicker. Paul says we must have a conviction about our motive for Christian ministry. Notice the purpose clause that closes verse 28. Paul writes, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is our motive. You could say this is our goal. This is our goal. It's not always, though, sometimes, right? It's sometimes we find ourselves ministering to people because we just want them to change so they'll be different, so they'll stop bugging us. Paul says that's not the goal. The language here of presenting is, it was already used earlier in verse 22 of chapter 1 by Paul, where notice for a moment there, it is also the goal of Christ's reconciling work to present, there it is, you, Christian, before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, our goal should be the same as Christ's goal was. The picture behind this particular word to present is, it's not primarily presenting of the sacrifice on the altar to be burned up for the Lord like it was perhaps in Romans 12 verse 1, but that this picture of presenting is more the picture of a formal presentation of someone before a royal magistrate, like Esther was presented before the king. The word here for complete implies wholeness of character, spiritual maturity. It's the same idea in that famous passage, James chapter 1, you all know it, on trials, verse 4, when he describes the intended effect of trials for the Christian, so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, you remember? Same idea here. Church, this is our goal in Christian ministry, that we might see others made more mature in Christ. And in one sense, I love this. This tells us, doesn't it, exactly how long we are to proclaim Christ for? Just think about it. If completion in Christ, maturity in Christ, perfection in Christ, when we stand before God, is the goal, how long should we proclaim Him for? I'll tell you this, we don't fulfill that goal in just one conversation. We don't fulfill that goal in just one sermon, though I'm sure all the pastors here would wish that were the case. I preached on that. Why aren't you any different? No. You know who understood this? Epaphras understood this. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says of Epaphras there, I love this guy, Epaphras. Epaphras, he says, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings always. And he gets it. Listen to what it says Epaphras is doing here. Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect. There it is. And fully assured in all the will of God. Not only did Epaphras have this as his goal in his proclamation, it was even his goal in his prayers. Oh, church, we need to be like this. We need to pray like this for one another. Again, let me ask you, is this your conviction? What is your motive? Do you have a different goal than God? Have you drifted? Could perhaps ask it this way. If you look at your life and ministry as it is, to what end? To what end, beloved, have you been laboring and striving this past week? This past month? This past year? To what end? Best life now? Better life in this world, a bigger bank account, an orderly home, a sense of security? What is it? Or is it like Paul here, Christian maturity? Christ-likeness, completeness in Him, the sanctification without which the writer of Hebrews says no one will see the Lord. This is our goal. We must have it as our conviction. We only have time to briefly comment on this last conviction that comes to us in verse 29. We've seen a conviction about the message, a conviction about the method, conviction about the motive. You must be expecting another M word, and you would be right. This last one is conviction about the might of our Christian ministry. Paul says, for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, Paul knew that the power behind this kind of a ministry with this kind of a message and this kind of a method and this kind of a motive, look, all of that cannot be done apart from God's power. Period. It can't happen. Paul knew that. So you can't have a ministry like this. You can't actually, and here's full disclosure, you can't keep from drifting. You can't guard yourself from mission drift unless you have access to his strength. Why? Because this kind of ministry is hard. Well, that's putting it actually, that's an understatement. This kind of ministry is impossible. It's spirit-produced. And just notice how Paul describes this kind of ministry, or actually what his life is like because he lives this kind of ministry. Just notice verse 24, we read it earlier, the very beginning. He mentions sufferings for your sake. He mentions Christ's afflictions. He calls it in verse 29, the verse we're in right now, he calls it labor. You know what the word for that is? Agonizomai. You hear another word in there? It's the word that we get agony from. He's agonizing. He calls it labor. Agonizomai, he calls it striving. Another word where we get our word for energy from. Chapter 2, verse 1, he calls it, we saw it earlier, a great struggle. This is hard. Ministry is hard. No, ministry is impossible apart from God's power working within us. It's impossible. We could put it this way. We experience mission drift as Christians, like the Colossians, frankly, when we begin to depend upon ourselves and our own strength. Twin City Bible Church, like these are our marching orders. This is our mission statement. How are we doing? This is about as clear of a mission statement for any church ministry as you can get, for any Christian for that matter. Can we just resolve together, beloved, can we just resolve together to fight any and all ministry drift and power of the Spirit? With these convictions, let us resolve to proclaim the simplicity of Christ and the sufficiency of his word. Let us resolve to do so by announcing and applying the truth to anyone and everyone who walks in those doors. Let us resolve to do so for the purpose of preparing people for judgment. That is how. And let us do all of this in dependence on God and his Spirit and his power. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you made it this clear for us. But even more than that, we're so thankful that you supplied it all when you supplied your Son. Father, thank you for that. We pray that you would give us great grace to accomplish what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.